You know, the likelihood for disagreements over differences in your relationship or relationships are pretty high. It happens all the time in the relationship between a husband and wife. Not sure how I know that. Between parents and kids, right? You can duke it out there. Between siblings. It shows up in relationships between friends. And it even makes its way into the church. Of all places, the church. Yeah. Lots of differences with potential disagreements, arguments, and so on. You know, we'll argue over how to spend the money, whether to build a church. We'll have differences there. Differences on, this is a biggie, the styles of music. I don't hear a lot about the worship wars much anymore. Not that they don't go on, but they used to rage. Philosophy of ministry is another area. And you can go on and on to talk about the kinds of things that rile people up in the church. Sincere differences that lead to disagreement. And sometimes more than that. That becomes a problem when the respective sides start digging in their heels. Stopping up their ears. Giving the person the stiff arm and saying, nope! Not going there. My mind's made up. And they refuse to listen to the respective positions of other people. Then what happens if that continues? If we're drawing the lines, digging our heels in over the color of the carpet, over the style of the music, things like that, disunity begins to develop. The sides become hardened and people become divided. Attitudes start to change. Becomes very negative. And behind the scenes of the heart, or behind the scenes of all of that, it's what's going on in the human heart. And often there are forms of pride that are down there. Things like the desire to be right and then to be recognized and admired for it. There was a growing division in the church of Philippi, started by two women. You see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, or verse 2. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. Or as my father-in-law used to say when he was preaching from this passage, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on, what the issue was. We know that there was selfish ambition. We know that there was conceit. We know that there was a growing problem over which Paul was very concerned. And evidently these ladies had their respective supporters, and they were at odds with each other. And as I said last week, it wasn't just that this stuff was going on inside, but there was outside pressure too. There was opposition, pagan opposition to the gospel. And Paul knew that was going on based on the reports that he had gotten. And he was concerned because when you got, you know, disunity on the inside, people going at it to some degree or another, and then you got this outside opposition over the gospel, something far more important, believe me, than what they were scrappling about. So Paul was concerned about that. And that's one of the major reasons why God had him write this book. There are other purposes, but this was at the heart of it. And we saw last week Paul's heart where he struck the note that he was most concerned about that rings not from 127 all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. He says in 127, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are, here's the unity theme, standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul's concern was. That's what he wanted to have happen as a result of his letter to that congregation. He wanted them to come together, stand united, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, contending for the faith of the gospel. Quit fighting. Start standing, be united, and contend for the gospel. That's the point. Well, Paul picks up and continues with that theme in our passage today, where he once again talks about unity and spells out how they can get there. How can you form this united front where you have Christians shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, standing firm, contending for the gospel? How do you get there when you don't have it? How can you maintain it so you don't lose it? Well, Paul talks about that. Now, I want you to think about your lives right now. This issue of differences and disagreements and spats and fights and arguments, broken relationships, I mean, that happens all the time. And even in this small congregation, there's a great likelihood that that kind of stuff is going on in the relationships that you're in. There's some struggle going on. And if not that, there's probably people who you're not, you know, separated from, but they rub you the wrong way. And if there's going to be, you know, a struggle and potential disunity, it's with that person. You got that person in mind this morning? And just know that you might be the person that someone else is thinking about. That rubs them the wrong way. Goes two ways, right? And like I said, this is what I'm going to be saying today is also how you maintain something when you have it. If you have the united front that Paul's talking about, it can be lost like that. So with all that in mind, let's go to the passage. Keep your life in your mind, you know, in mind as we go through the passage, because there's a lot of good stuff here for you so that you can achieve and or maintain unity in your relationships, both outside and inside the church. Now, the very first thing that God wants you to do to make a habit in your life is that He wants you to spend some time reflecting on His grace in your life. He wants you to put on the brakes, slow down, take a deep breath, and think and reflect and meditate on His grace in your life. And that's what he talks about in verse 1. The various ways that the triune God has blessed you. And you've been blessed. If you're a believer, and you've been a believer, if you are a believer, number one, and you've traveled the road of the Christian life, you've been blessed by God. Paul says in verse 1, if then there is any encouragement, there's no doubt there is. But since you've been, okay, you could say it that way, encouraged in Christ, if any consolation and love, and there has been, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and there has been, if any affection and mercy, yes, you've experienced that. So let's think about that. Let's break that down. You've received, believer, encouragement in Christ. I think what Paul is talking about in the passage to the Philippians and to you is the encouragement of when you were first united to Christ. That's when it all happened. That's when the blessings started to come, when you were joined together with Christ by faith and by the work of the Spirit. If indeed you have, and you've made profession of faith. Think about the Philippian jailer. And we're 10 to 12 years out from that time. And so here he's hearing this read. If there be any encouragement in Christ. His mind would have traveled 12 years earlier to that time when he was in that Philippian jail. And God sent an earthquake and shook everything up. Even him. To a point where he went to his knees. And he said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" The response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And at that point, he became a child of God. He was justified, declared righteous. He was adopted into God's family. He was redeemed. He was forgiven. He was sealed with the precious Holy Spirit. And on it went. That was mega encouragement when that all went down in the jailer's life. And I would urge you to think back. It may not have been as dramatic as an earthquake, but think back to when God saved you. When it became a reality that indeed you were united to Christ and you were understanding, you know, the nature of who you were and what Christ accomplished on the cross, and you actually believe that Jesus, the God-man, died for you specifically. And you repented and you placed your faith in Jesus and you were saved. You were adopted. An encouraging time in your life. As well as all along the road. The encouragement didn't stop at the point of your salvation. It continued. Which leads to the next blessing that Paul talks about, you having experience if you're a Christian. The consolation or comfort either from or of Christ or God the Father. Some believe it's God the Father, and I think there's good basis for that. You've been encouraged in Christ and have received and experienced the comfort of the Father's love in your relationship to Him. Now, how far do we have to go back for you to realize that reality? Probably not very far. How many of you have had trials and difficulties, struggles and hardships in your life? Everyone here, right? And I would think that during those times, you prayed. And you said, "God, I need your help. This is a very hard time. I'm about to lose someone that I dearly love. Or I'm really struggling at the job. It's not going well. I'm not getting it. Or I'm having a hard time with this person. Things aren't going well in the marriage. We're struggling at the church. Lord, help us." And then, in God's perfect timing and in His perfect ways, He comes along and He comforts you. He comforts you by His Word and Spirit. There you are reading along or maybe sitting in a sermon or a Sunday school class or a small group, and something is said from the Word. And you are comforted. It sheds light onto your life and on what's going on. And you see your way forward. "Oh, thank you, God. That was His comfort." Or often He uses people, other believers, to bring His comfort. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about God comforting you, and then you in turn taking that comfort and ministering it to others. And when you minister it to others, when you bring your love, your kind words, your truth-filled words, your prayer, your concern, God the Father works through that, and the person on the receiving end of that is consoled, comforted, strengthened within to be able to move forward. Have you experienced that? Have you? Have you? Yes. I mean, I can't tell you that you have, but I would assume you have. You've received encouragement in Christ. You've received the comfort and the consolation from God the Father, who loves you dearly. And you've also experienced blessings from the fellowship or participation in the Spirit. You know, one reality that is common to everyone in the room, that really is the reason why we're connected to one another in the body of Christ, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, it is by this one Spirit that you were baptized into one body. So if you're a Christian, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. We're one. And one of the things that grow out of that is that Dave Kitts is my brother, like it or not. And I'm his brother in Christ. And we're all related spiritually speaking. We're members of the family of God. And there is so much in that. So much comfort, so much encouragement, so much perspective, so much ability, gifts, and so on. We've been blessed in that way. And all of these blessings mentioned above are an expression of the deep affection and mercy from the heart of God to your very heart. The reason why they're there and an experience that you have is because of how much God loves you. You know, it's critical that you give God's abundant grace towards you regular and careful thought. We could just sort of sail through verse 1 and just get on to the, all right, let's start doing this. I want you to stop being conceited, and I want you to start considering the interests of others as more important than your own. I'm speaking truth there, right? But it's not as good as the way Paul put it. And he put what he put there by inspiration of God, so God knows what he's doing. And he says to every one of you, stop, slow down, and remember how good I've been to you. And you can use a passage like this or Ephesians 1 and start thinking about what he has done, what he is doing right now. You got to remember his grace. When we talk about grace, what are we talking about? We're talking about blessings from God that are 100% undeserved. There's nothing that God has blessed you with that you can say, well, it's about time. You know, I've been a good person. Thank you. I appreciate that you've recognized that and given me this. No, you don't want to go there with that kind of thinking. It's totally, always undeserved. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. You know who got what you deserved? Jesus. He took your sins upon himself, right? He said, I'm going to own those and I'm going to be considered guilty just as if I carried out those sins, whatever they may be. He owned them. He died for them. That's what you deserve. But he took that. And he's given you what he deserved. He deserved to be blessed, to gain heaven, And that's what you get. It's unending. When you think about how God has blessed you and how gracious, it's only going to get better. You're going to get more and more of the same and even more than that as you approach Him someday. And it's potentially motivating. Do you need motivation? Do you ever just go along and say, yeah, okay, I'm going to do it. And you start going and before you know it, you just take a nosedive and you fizzle out. And, you know, 2 years later, you wake up and go, gee, you know, I remember that. I was so well-intended. I didn't get there. Let me try it again. Well, a significant part of what you need and what I need is to be motivated by the grace of God. Like Paul does. Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul did this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said that he and his colleagues concluded this. He said, the love of Christ controls us, motivates us, compels us. Having concluded, meaning he did some thinking. He thought about the truth. And then what happened? He said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, those who have become Christians, who are alive spiritually, might no longer live for themselves, our biggest problem, so that we would live for him, the one who died and rose again. Paul said, as he thought about what Christ did in his love for him, it eventually just clamped down on his shoulder and wouldn't let him go. Very gently, though, but firm. And there was no breaking loose. The love of God, and it explains why, you know, he did all that he did. Now, there are other motivations. But somehow, in some way, they're all housed under the umbrella of the grace of God. I guess I could go on this point, because I think it's important, even though it's one verse. And some of you may already do this. I don't mean to preach like you don't ever do it, okay? So don't hear me saying that. But I know human nature, and I know we all live very busy lives. We're going on. We have so many things we have to do that have degrees of importance. And we can get so busy that this idea of stopping and doing some study and really thinking hard and long and prayerfully about God's grace in our lives, like Paul outlines here, we just never get there. We agree, yeah, I got to do it, but we just keep going. So there's got to be a discipline that you practice, and I'm speaking to myself as well, where we say, wait a minute, this is going to be one of my big rocks. You know, that whole thing about the rocks, things that are really, really of priority and importance. This has got to be a main one. It's got to be a whole boulder that then you can put your job and your kids and your other things, which all are important. But there's got to be a God-centeredness, a Christ-centeredness, a grace-centeredness to your life, because it makes your life go around then. It informs what you do and how you do it. And so it's critical that you take the time to meditate on the grace of God in your life. It's the spade work in the soil of your heart that prepares you to want to do what God commands. Duty's always there. But desire, really wanting to actually do what God wants you to do, it comes with what Paul is talking and reminding the believers of in verse 1. So in light of the triune God's investment of grace in your heart and life, when it comes to this whole issue of unity, you should pursue unity with those with whom you are at odds, and to seek to maintain it with those with whom you differ. Paul says, after talking about God's grace, he says, make my joy complete. That's another motivation that Paul gives the Philippian Christians in particular. He really loves these people. He's invested a lot. He loves the things that God loves, and he knows that God loves unity. And he says, guys, I'm hearing about this disunity. Oh, I mean, you're so good and you're a great congregation. You've excelled here. But make my joy complete, will you? Let's get it together here and let's pursue unity as the body here in Philippi. Make my joy complete. There's something there in our relationship that has some implications for our relationship. We need to be thinking about each other, realizing that elders and pastors, if we're right-minded and seeking to please God, really do desire for you to grow and change, to overcome issues and problems in your life. And when we get good news, when we hear about someone going and reconciling with so-and-so, I mean, it does me, I get very gratified by that. Not for personal reasons, but because that's what I want to see. Because I know that that's what God wants to see take place in your life. So Paul brings that in here. And what we learn from this is that God expects believers like you here today to pursue a unity of mind and heart with one another. All those words there that he talks about, that's in essence what he's saying. Pursue a unity of mind and heart with one another. That would entail, obviously, pursuing common convictions on the essentials of the Christian faith and holding on to those. Cultivating a mutual familial love with each other. Becoming soulmates. What the concept means here when he talks about united in spirit, united in soul. This soul and this soul, soulmates. Loving each other. And intent, standing together, intent on one major purpose. And what is that? To advance the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul was doing that, right? If you go back to what he said, what's the one thing that gave him joy? I mean, he was in house arrest. He was chained to a guard. He was in a situation that he was not used to being in. He liked being out and about and so on, having freedom. But he had joy because the gospel was advancing in the imperial guard. People that he would never had contact with were hearing the good news. And he thought about it. Well, God knows what he's doing. He's advancing the gospel through this. And that's what I want, so I'm happy. Even when those guys were out preaching outside of Rome who had ill motives toward Paul, they were preaching the right thing, but their motives were all full of selfish ambition. But he said, you know, Christ is being proclaimed and in that I rejoice. So it's crucial for that to be the centerpiece of your life. Now, to reach the goal of unity, to achieve it, to maintain it, in light of God's abundant grace, requires this. Putting off self-centered pride and putting on others-oriented humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his interests, but also the interests of others. Selfish ambition. As I just said, that was the term that was used to describe those preachers. There were some good preachers, good motives, but there were the other bunch that were preaching Christ. They had it right. But their motivation was wrong. Paul says in 1:17, those guys have a lot of selfish ambition. They were driven by a craving to gain attention for themselves. And in some way to cause Paul to grow jealous. Perhaps because they were free to move about and to go and preach the gospel. And Paul was, confined to a house arrest. And they were seeing, perhaps many come to Christ. And somehow they were thinking of making him jealous. But the issue of selfish ambition, Paul says, that's behind what those guys are doing. It's all about themselves. It's about them having the limelight, gaining the attention. Conceit. Literally, empty, glory, empty glory. And that's exactly what selfish ambition results in. Empty glory, hollow or baseless admiration or glory because it is self-focused. So, a person like me, it's possible, can do good things like preach, like I am right now. And I could be up here primarily trying to gain attention. I'm not. Trust me, I'm not. But you can. It's possible for someone to be behind the pulpit, a leader in the church, and it be about him. Him receiving admiration. Wow, what a sermon! Woo! And his head swells. Yeah, I did a good one, didn't I? We can do it playing music, singing, teaching, doing charity work, all sorts of things. And underneath those good works is a desire to be admired, praised, and to get the credit. Now, if someone says, hey, man, that was good, thank you, there's nothing wrong with that. The issue is when you know, that's why you're doing it. You know, you're out there doing whatever so that people will come and actually, you know, pat you on the back and say, good job. And if that's what's going on, for example, eventually what occurs, what? Friction is going to start coming. And some disagreement, just strain in the relationship with people who, because they didn't come in and actually pat you on the back. That happens. This kind of self-centered pride in particular, as well as other forms in general, such as demanding your own way rather than being willing to consider a compromise or wanting something so much that you get angry if you don't get it. All these things need to be put off, Paul says. Now, I've got some questions from a particular author that could help you be mindful of what's going on and what might be motivating you. We always have to be careful there, you know, because we could be very, you know, pretty much well motivated and all sorts of other things might come in and out. And that's just the way it is in this life. But sometimes, you know, the conceit, the selfish ambition certainly could be in the driver's seat when it's all about you. And here's something that might be of assistance to you. Questions. Why do I do what I am doing in service to God, in the church, in my home, in my workplace? Quote, am I self-serving even while serving others, wanting and hoping to be noticed so that I receive the appreciation and recognition that I think I deserve? Whether I express it outwardly or not, do I nurse resentment when my hard work is ignored and my brilliant ideas are not followed? Ever been there? Can you answer yes to any of those questions? Well, if you're answering yes this morning, or at any time, whenever you get the idea, man, I'm not rightly motivated, this is all about me, what does Paul say? Do not be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, stop. Put on the brakes. And talk to God about that. And put it off. Put it away. Deny yourself. Say no. I can't go there. God has been so good to me. I have received so much encouragement in Christ. The comfort of the Father's love. And by the Spirit's grace, I'm a part of the body of Christ and a wonderful family of God. God has been so good. I'm united to Christ, who himself was willing to deny himself, going to the cross to pay for my sins. I've got to put this to death. It can't be about me. Lord, help me. And in its place, Paul says, you need to put on others-oriented humility with the Spirit's help. And you need the Spirit's help to put it on. To put it off, to put it on. Humility is an attitude of lowliness. It literally means, the word there means humble-mindedness. It's a frame of mind. It's the way you think. And it comes when the Spirit helps you, first of all, recognize your creaturely dependence on God. I think we forget just how dependent on God we are from day to day. I mean, it's just easy to do. I mean, we're capable people. We have our health and we have our cars and we have our smarts and we get in our cars. We go to work. We do our job. We excel. And we do all this stuff and, you know, God's invisible. So it's, you know, at times easy to forget the fact that he's willing our existence. Acts chapter 17 says, We move and have our being because of God. The more we recognize that, you would think, right? The more we recognize that, the more humble-minded we will be. I may not make it home today. God may not will that to be. That I continue to live. I'm that dependent on Him. Humility grows in your heart when God opens your eyes to your smallness and insignificance compared to Him. You know so little compared to God, who knows absolutely everything. You know, it's easy for us to compare ourselves with one another, right? You're going to eventually find someone whom you know more than they do. That's going to happen. Right? But when you look to God and you recognize that He knows absolutely everything, you know about that much. If we're thinking biblically, that ought to humble us, saying, wow, God knows everything. I know so very little. God is absolutely holy and righteous. And yeah, I've been working hard, but you're that righteous compared to Him. You're so small and insignificant, puny. And I say that respectfully. But you are in reference to God. Psalm 8. The psalmist is out under the stars at night. He goes, man, Lord, what do you think about me? I am so insignificant. That's how we ought to be. Oh, God, help us to increasingly be that way. So we're more humble and not so proud. Humility is also cultivated when you see yourself at the foot of the cross. When you see all of us here right at the foot of the cross. And you know what? You know, Richie's not way up here on the hill and I'm down at the bottom. Sorry. We're all level at the foot of the cross. If we keep that in mind, that ought to humble you and cultivate a humility of mind, as well as the fact that we're all equal in our standing before God as righteous. Because we receive the same sentence, the same declaration. You are righteous because of Christ and His righteousness. Well, when you, by the grace of God, are humble-minded, this is how you're going to act. And this is what you need to choose to. This is how you need to decide to act. Number one, you will consider others better than yourself. In practice, that will mean that you won't look for the flaws in others in order to make yourself look better. Like I said, that is so easy, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy to be able to look at someone and after spending a bit of time, you can really say, you're no good at that. You don't know that. You know, you're dumb. And on we go. That's easy. It's a lot harder to spend some time thinking about the good in the person. And how they may be much better than you in such and such. And that's the frame of mind that God wants you to have. Really work at considering other people as more important, more valuable than you are. Look at their strengths. Look at their abilities. While at the same time recognizing your weaknesses and failures and limitations. When you consider other people better than yourself, one practical thing that will be helpful when there needs to be reconciliation is what Jesus said in Mark 7. Take the log out of your own eye first before you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. And the second thing that Paul says that a humble spirited person does and should do as a Christian, you will not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, hear what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you should just totally trash your interests. No, I mean, you're a person. God's created you, and, you know, to have interests, to have things that you like and are concerned about, that you feel are important, that you dedicate your life to, and so on. We're designed that way. But what Paul is saying is, yeah, your interests are fine, but as a humble-minded person who has been loved by God, what I want you to do is to take in your purview the interests of other people and really consider them, think about them. How can you go about that? Well, the first thing you can do is listen to the interests of others. Listen. Listen and listen to your spouse. Listen to your kids. Listen to their interests and what their desires and what their wants and what they, you know, seem, what they deem as important and valuable. You know, and when you're talking about reconciliation, that's an important dynamic to have take place where both sides, dawning humility because they're children of God, really make it a point that they're going to listen. They're going to listen to the other side. They're going to value that person and listen to their interest, to their side of the situation. If they're going to come together eventually, in unity, they've got to listen. You know, when we are up here singing as a group, one of the things that, in fact, this morning, Sharon was telling us, all right, you need to listen to one another. Listen so that you can eventually come together and harmonize and make beautiful music. And that's what Paul's intent is here. And as you consider the interests of others, if you're going to harmonize, you're going to have to start listening to one another. You can also not just listen, but you can speak about the interests of others. Speak about them. Don't talk about your accomplishments. Right? Make it more about others. If someone wants to acknowledge an accomplishment that you've had, that's fine. You don't be the one that goes about saying, you know what I did? Let someone else do that. In its place, why don't you make it a point to speak about, after you've listened and learned about another one, somebody else, you know, speak about their interests. Speak about what they find important. And then finally, serve the interests of others. You're not just listening. You're not just talking about it. But you're engaging and you're serving the interests of others. And that obviously can mean so many different things. It could mean sacrificing an interest like watching the Red Sox game when a friend of yours needs help moving. Can you change the time, please? It means turn off the tube and I'm going to go help so-and-so move. Stuff like that. Really giving of yourself, going out of your way. It could mean at times serving the interests of others, could mean making time for serving in the church and letting something else go. It can mean that. Now, there's some people that probably need to pull out of the church a little bit because they're always here, always doing something, and they probably have other things they need to tend to. There's got to be a balance where we all work together. This kind of humble or others orientation will both achieve and maintain unity in any relationship that you have as a believer. If you really buy into this and you're motivated by the grace of God in your life and you pursue unity and really ask God to help you be humble and really pursue other people and value them, consider them more important than yourself and really listen to their interests and make more about that than about you and really serve and go all out, man, great things. Imagine if we all did that. You know, the kind of arguments that would take place. No, I want to do that. No, I want to do that. I want to serve. No, I want to serve. That would be good. And that's the way it can be. That's the way it ought to be in light of what God has done for us. You know, it's this kind of humble others orientation for the purpose of unity. It's that the citizens of heaven should be doing. It's a heavenly value that needs to translate into life here on earth as we seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that made us citizens in the first place. Now, as we approach Easter week, beginning next Sunday, Scott Cook is going to be preaching. I'll be here, but Scott Cook is going to be preaching. And he's going to be preaching on the very next passage, which talks about Christ and his humility, how he considered the interests of his Father's glory and your salvation. That was prominent. So what did he do? Well, come next week and find out. A powerful passage on the condescension of Christ, the humility of Christ. At this time, why don't we, let's sing. We're going to sing...